Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. All right, I want to ask you to reflect on a question as we begin today. What does greatness look like? How would you identify greatness? How would you recognize it? It's different in different fields. It takes on different appearances. Painful as it is to admit at the moment, greatness looks from an athletic perspective kind of like the Los Angeles Dodgers. Yeah. But greatness did look like the Chicago Cubs of 2016. I just have to remind myself that it happened in my lifetime. For those of you who don't know, I grew up in Chicago, huge Chicago Cubs fan. It may all be downhill from here, but we got to experience Chicago Cubs greatness. If your memory goes back a little longer, greatness looked like the San Francisco Giants of 2014, 2012, and 2010. If your memory goes back a little farther than that, greatness looked like the Chicago Cubs of 1908. It only took 108 years for the Cubs to experience greatness after that 1908 championship. We have different pictures of different greatness in different fields. We have corporate examples of greatness like Jensen Huang, the CEO of NVIDIA. We have financial examples of greatness like Warren Buffett. There are artistic examples of greatness, and we carry around a sense of how we recognize that, how we identify it. The question I want us to reflect on today is, what does spiritual greatness look like? Or to put it another way, so it doesn't sound so religious, what does greatness of spirit look like? We tend to think greatness is easy to identify. However, greatness in the kingdom of God is very different. That's why it's possible for God to come to earth and not be recognized. Greatness in the kingdom of God looks very different than it often looks like in this world. And if you're not very careful, you'll miss it. There's a passage of scripture in 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul has a fundamental disagreement with some of his opposition over how you recognize the presence and the work of God or what constitutes spiritual greatness. The Apostle Paul's opponents are very impressive. They wield a lot of power. They're self-promoters. Their greatness is obvious and intimidating. Paul, by contrast, is not an impressive guy. He suffers often and deeply. His missions sometimes end in failure. Instead of flaunting his authority, he lives a life of servanthood. He lives a kind of vulnerable greatness. I want to show you a particular behavior that characterizes the approach to greatness of Paul's opponents. I want to look through a few verses with you, and I want you to be looking for one word. This is a word that describes the behavior of Paul's opponents and is very much alive in our world today. This is 2 Corinthians 10:13. Paul says, "We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but we confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us." Then down to verse 15, "Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of works done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand." And in verse 16, "so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory." Verse 17, "let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And now 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. And I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. And then verse 13, for such people are false prophets, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Now, I'm sure you've picked up what the word is. It's the word boast, to boast. Boasting is one of the prominent characteristics of the people who are opposed to the Apostle Paul. The point Paul is making is he's talking about his behavior. This behavior is not just this behavior, not his behavior. The behavior of those who are boasting is not just that they're bragging people. The point is that they're advocating and modeling an understanding of greatness, of spiritual greatness in particular, that is utterly opposed to the gospel, that will completely destroy community. The truth is, from the perspective of the kingdom of God, the greatest people are the least boastful, the least invested in self-promotion and trying to control other people's impressions of them. I see this boastfulness in myself sometimes, and I have to say, it's ugly. I do not like it. Okay, so that's what Paul is up against. Chapter 11, take a look at the first verse. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now, Paul is going to come back to this foolishness business. He's going to have to do some extraordinary things to try to get through to the people here. So he says at the beginning, I'm going to do some foolish things here in this chapter. I'm going to say some things that sound totally foolish. And then he says, why? I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. The idea here is someone who is purely devoted to Christ, someone who is wholly devoted. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. In other words, this is going on in Corinth. And then he says this about his opponents. I do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. They're setting themselves up as these like super apostles, examples of greatness. Paul says, I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. And I just want to stop there for now. Paul is saying, don't be taken in by these super apostles with their superficial signs of glory and greatness. He says what's at stake here is the true gospel. That's what's at stake, the true gospel, the true Jesus. But he's not always easy to recognize. A friend from Blue Oaks was telling me about how his five-year-old son is into ninja shows right now. He's particularly drawn to shows where boys who, to the untrained eye, look like average, ordinary kids. They look weak, but the truth about them is they possess amazing strengths because they are ninjas. And the plot of most of these shows is the same. There are figures who look enormously impressive and strong and sleek and quick and boastful. And then there are these puny little weaklings. And when they fight each other, by all practical appearances, it looks like the contest should be a no-brainer. But by the end of the show, the greatest strength turns out to reside in what looks like the weakest vessels. My friend was telling me that his son is so captivated by these guys that he spends most of his free time, which being a five-year-old, he has a lot of, apparently kind of just freestyle, like martial arts to like inanimate objects and to some family members occasionally. And then he told me that he was on a hike with his son on the ridge. And when they got to the top and, you know, his son started to run around in the clearing and he was standing on the side talking to another parent. And that parent had a little three-year-old girl who was up there. And his son, in typical fashion, started attacking a large tree like just like hi-ya kind of stuff, you know, just to this tree, and he's kicking it. He's like spinning around and kicking it and that kind of stuff. And so my friend was talking to the parents of this three-year-old. He told her that, you know, he's a Christian and he attends church in Pleasanton and some other things. And the little girl was watching his son, but didn't like that he was attacking this tree. Apparently she was an environmental venomalist of some kind. And so she stuck out her tongue at him and it didn't even faze him at all. So she went up to him as he was attacking this tree and pushed him. She like physically pushed him to stop attacking the tree. And so what he did is he took two steps, jumped and did a 360 and came down with like this hi-ya toward her. And you know, this little three-year-old girl turned around, ran back to her parents so fast it would make her head spin. And they turned and looked at my friend and said, "So you go to church, huh?" And he said, "Yeah, it's a small, old-fashioned church. You probably never heard of it." That was a joke. Come on. He goes to Blue Oaks. Are we a small, old-fashioned church? Am I the only one who doesn't know this? What's going on? Sometimes the greatest strength takes root in the weakest looking vessels. There is in Paul, see, a totally different understanding of what spiritual greatness is about than these so-called like super apostles. And so he's devoting this whole section to try to get people to understand what spiritual greatness is really about. Take a look at verses 7-9. "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed." Now here's what's going on. In Paul's day, one of the signs of a great speaker, a speaker that was held in high esteem, was they were able to command high fees. They were able to get a lot of money. They had a saying along the lines of, "You get what you pay for." And so among people who took the role of teachers in that society, it was kind of like a matter of pride, a matter of status to get paid a lot of money. Now, the super apostles that Paul is talking about in verse 5 and 6, these super apostles that come to Corinth to proclaim another gospel, this other Jesus, this is kind of what they were into. Take a look at chapter 11, verse 20. Now, Paul is talking about his opponents in Corinth, these preachers of another gospel, these super apostles. He says to the Corinthians, "In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you." That is like anyone who has this like authoritarian or legalistic perspective on who you are, or exploits you or takes advantage of you. The idea here is that these super apostles have come and they're exploiting the people of Corinth for personal financial gain, or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. He's talking about extreme insults. Paul wants to be free of all of that. He wants to be able to proclaim the gospel with no strings attached. The gospel has some painful things to say, particularly to people who are addicted to their wealth. And so Paul took no money from the church when he was there. He took money from other churches outside of Corinth, but when he was there, because he wanted freedom to express the truth boldly, he took no money from the people at that church that he planted in Corinth. But this was being misinterpreted as a sign that Paul was insignificant. He was like more insignificant as a teacher than his opponents, and he was considered that by his opponents. They were saying this shows that he really doesn't have anything to offer. And so Paul says in verse 21, after giving this kind of catalog of behavior of these super apostles, and he's saying this, you'll see, with great irony, "To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that." You understand what he's saying here is you need to start thinking through again what weakness is and what strength is. You need to start thinking through this again. Paul is saying that he refuses to be about self-promotion. To a large extent, Paul has been freed from that. So you got to ask yourself a question as you look at Paul and you look at his opponents. Where do you find yourself? Like, how easy is it for you to do something and then not get credit for it? to what extent has your life become about something bigger than just you? In verse 16, Paul is coming back to this idea of saying something foolish here. He says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You'd gladly put up with fools since you are wise. And then he goes through these two verses that we already looked at, and then down to verse 23. Again, Paul is trying to help people get some distinction between himself and these super apostles. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent the night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger of the city, in danger of the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Ever hear of a book called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day? That's like Paul. That's like his life, right? The terrible, horrible, no good, very bad career. What's going on here? Is he just fed up with all of it and just decided he's just going to complain for a while? Like, what's going on here? Look back at verse 23. He says, are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. You remember, if you were here last week, one of the things that Paul said in chapter 10, verse 12, is we don't dare classify or compare ourselves. He says, I'm not into comparison. Here he says, are they servants? I'm a better one. What's he doing? It looks like he's going to play their game. It looks like he's going to compare himself to them and show that he's superior. That's why he says, let me talk like a fool here for a little bit. But here's the twist. Their boastings are about how great they are. They're great speakers. They're impressive in their presence. They have powerful gifts. All of these claims are about how gifted they are. Paul says, okay, let me boast. What does he boast about? He boasts about suffering. He boasts about pain. He boasts about his failure. He says, if what you're looking for is this glamorous, triumphant, success-crowned ministry, take a look at this. I've been beaten, flogged, imprisoned, stoned, shipwrecked, hungry. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. He says, like, you hear these stories of these guys going from like one triumph to another triumph to another triumph. Let me tell you about my triumph. I had to escape from the city in a basket. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, it means you may no longer measure your life by visual triumphs, by visible triumphs. Sometimes success is just being faithful in hardship and apparent failure. Sometimes that's what it is. Paul goes on to talk about another kind of weakness. And this is a kind of weakness that is an inescapable part of choosing to live a life of love. There's another kind of weakness. It's part of choosing to live a life of love. Verse 28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is leavened to sin and I do not inwardly burn? He's talking here about another kind of weakness. It's the kind that's involved in loving. In the early part of the 20th century, one of the greatest sociologists in the United States was a guy named Willard Waller. Can you imagine the parents of, with the last name Waller, and then they named their son Willard Waller. That's not the worst of it. Anyone want to guess where Willard Waller came from? Yeah, Walla Walla, Washington. Willard Waller of Walla Walla, Washington. You can look it up. I'm not making this up. It's absolutely true. He made this interesting observation. He said, among human beings, there is an inverse relationship between love and power. That is, in any relationship between two human beings, it's the person who has the greatest love that has the least power. The person with the greatest love has the least power. So quick show of hands on this one. How many of you have ever been in a dating relationship or a pre-dating relationship, or you hope to be in a dating relationship with a person, and that person was less interested in you than you were in that person? Would you please just raise your hand? All right, I just want you to keep your hand raised, okay? So just raise your hand, just keep them up for a second. I want you to look around, because people who are not raising their hands have a psychological illness that we may have time to diagnose a little later on in this message. Question, if you've ever been in a relationship where you are more interested in the other person than that person is with you, did you enjoy it? No. Why? Because the other person held all the power. Because the other person called all the shots. If I'm in a relationship and the other person is deeply attached to me, but I'm not deeply attached to the other person, well, I call the shots. If I want the relationship to be over, I could just walk away unscathed. I'm not going to get hurt. If they don't do what I want, I can just leave. I hold the power because I don't care as much. Look at any couple where one person wants to get married and the other person does not want to get married. It's the one who does not want to get married who holds the power. In a relationship, it's the person with the deepest love who is the most vulnerable. The person with the least love has the most power. Now, this is the kind of weakness that Paul is claiming in verses 28 and 29. I have so much love for the church, Paul says, that I'm never free of it. It's part of the cross that Paul has to bear. When people stumble, when they turn away from Christ and his church, when they get it wrong, when they hurt each other, when this happens, he's like, I die a little bit inside. I live with this every day, Paul says. You see, to love is to be vulnerable and weak. Understand, I don't mean weak in the sense of having a weak will or being a pushover or a doormat. I mean weakness in the strong sense. I mean, you might want to put like quotation marks around it, or like call it apparent weakness. I mean weakness in the strong sense of putting yourself in a place where you may have to endure suffering and pain, but you do it because loving is more important than avoiding pain. You do it because loving is more important than avoiding pain. Now, this brings us to the critical verse of this whole chapter, which is verse 30, where Paul says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Understand now, he's gone to a deep level. He's doing the absolute opposite of what his opponents call boasting. If I must boast, if that's the only language that will actually get your attention, he says, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, I want to be very, very clear about this. When Paul says he boasts about his weakness, he's not saying, I will boast about my incompetence. There's nothing particularly God-honoring about incompetence for its own sake. When Paul says, I will boast of the things that show my weakness, he's not saying, I will boast of my emotional brokenness or my neuroses. Certainly, we've all got them. Like, we're a whole room full of neurotics. Just sneak a glance at the person next to you. That person is their neurotic about something. We all have them. And we all need to be open, and we all need to be seeking healing. We need to be a place where there is great freedom and great permission. But this is not what Paul is talking about when he speaks of weakness here. Let me ask you to reflect on a question for a moment. In the relationship between God and human beings, so just kind of reflect on this. In the relationship between God and human beings, who holds the power? See, we usually think of God as holding the power. And of course, in many ways, he does. He's ultimately the judge of humankind. He's the Lord over life and death. He's the giver and taker of life. In many ways, he does. But there's this glorious sense in which God has chosen weakness. He's chosen to love us with the deepest kind of love, the love which is not willing to let go, not even when hanging on involves deep pain. God could have washed his hands of us. God could have said, "You're going to hurt me. I do not need this kind of pain." But God did not. God chose to be the one who loves most deeply, and therefore the one in all of the universe who suffers most deeply. So there is no one who is weak, and God does not suffer that weakness. There's no one who stumbles without God feeling the pain of that fall. When you and I say to God, "I reject you. I don't have time for you. I have more important things in my life than you. I refuse to follow you." We do not say these things to a calloused or toughened or hardened being. We say it to a heart that is more tender with love than the most tender human heart that we've ever known. Look over at 2 Corinthians 13, 3 through 4. Paul is talking here about the people desiring proof that Christ is speaking in Paul. So 2 Corinthians 13, the last half of verse 3. "He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you." So he's speaking about Jesus. "He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power." Paul says Jesus was crucified in weakness. What does he mean? Jesus was crucified in weakness. He means that Jesus embraced suffering and pain and remained on the cross when people taunted him. Do you remember what they said? Like, "He saves others, he can't even save himself." Paul says what they didn't realize was that when they thought he was at his weakest, they were in fact seeing the ultimate demonstration of the power of God. Christ followers will enter into Jesus's same weakness. We will be weak with him, and we will thereby live with him in the power of God. Again, you'll understand, I'm not talking about now, like, about being an enabler or a doormat or allowing people to control you or continue to live in evil or allowing destructive behavior to go without being, you know, confrontation. Please understand, it's not about that. Some of you today, like Paul, face relationships where to continue to love will involve pain, and you're tempted to bail. The way of Christ is to choose to pursue love over the avoidance of pain. The way of Christ is to choose to pursue love over the avoidance of pain, the pain of love. There are times when it becomes very real. And I just want to share with you one of those times in my life, and then we'll be done. I have a very good friend, and I've talked to you about him before. His name's Ron Jones. He was at my wedding. He was my best friend for 20 plus years. He's a great pastor, great husband, great father, great friend. When Ron would teach, I would invite him to teach at retreats that I led. And when Ron would teach, it was like sometimes like the veil parted, and all of a sudden I didn't know if I was in California or in Jerusalem. And all of a sudden I just find myself thinking, it is so true. It really is. It's real. God is real. He was just so gifted. And the reason I share this is when Ron Jones died, it hurt more than any hurt that I have ever experienced in my life. Because the truth is that in a fallen world, love is a setup for pain. To love someone means to suffer. But that's not all it means. It also means great joy and great fun and great growth and many other things. But it also means to suffer. You can't love someone without suffering. But the alternative, which is to remain distant and invulnerable, the alternative is death. And so Paul says, if I gotta boast, then I will boast of my weakness that marked the life of Christ. I will boast of the cross. All right, let me pray for you as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song. God, we're so grateful that you love us unconditionally with the greatest kind of love, with the most vulnerable kind of love, with the most tender love that we've ever experienced in this life, that we can ever experience on a human level, just so far beyond it. God, help us as we interact with those people in our lives, help us to love them the way that you love us. And that will mean weakness. That will mean vulnerability. That will mean potentially pain and suffering and loss. But it's good, God. It's the way that you designed us to love. So help us to preserve those people in our lives with that kind of love. Maybe for some of us, a person came to mind, an image came to mind. And that means we need to go back and we need to talk to them. We need to make a phone call today because we need to seek forgiveness. We need to reconcile. We need to love again. Help us take those steps, God. Help us to live this kind of vulnerable greatness that the Apostle Paul lived and exemplified to us. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.